And I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 as a launching pad for this message. We've already heard it alluded to. Dave has already mentioned it. But Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 reminds us, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Now, it's very obvious to see that that verse right there is exhorting the readers that the writer of Hebrews is addressing his comments to, that it's possible to neglect a so great salvation. And so right there, that puts the emphasis on making sure that we not do something that we shouldn't be doing. Don't neglect so great a salvation. And it is called a so great salvation. Now, why is it called a so great salvation? Well, the reason it is because God is great. And Psalm 96, verse 4 reminds us of that. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He's a great God. And what has he done? Well, he has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And that's what that verse reminds us of as well. Luke 1:32, you hear it every time around the Christmas season, speaking about the Lord, the seven shalls of messianic prophecy that were given to Mary. You can look at that section, find seven shalls, and they all bring out different aspects of Christ's birth. And it says that he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And so he's great. It's a great salvation because he's great and because he's done great things. He's delivered us from so great a death, it tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. He is delivering us, present tense, and he will deliver us. And so he's delivered us from so great a death, and that's because it's a so great salvation. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says he's the great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we should be looking for his appearing. And so over and over again in the scriptures, you hear the reference to the fact that the Lord is great. And so he provides a so great salvation. And I can't help but think of that Gadarene maniac in Mark chapter 5, and of course located in Luke chapter 8 as well, that after the Lord healed him and he was sitting clothed and in his right mind, the Lord said, now go back to your house and tell your household what great things the Lord has done for you and how he's had compassion on you. And that should be the testimony that all of us have as well. First place to start, like an insurance salesman, right? Go back to your home and talk there and get all the bugs out of your testimony worked out on your family. And then go from there, from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. That's the format, that's the strategy in some ways of our testimony. Tell people about the Lord because the Lord is great and he's done great things for us. And he's had compassion on us. He has compassion on us. He had it. So it tells us that he's given us mercy and grace and all that's part of that compassion. Now the theme of the conference, the byline of the theme of the conference is God's sovereignty and human responsibility. You can tell we're politically correct here. It used to always be called man's responsibility. Now it's called human responsibility. All right. So the idea, though, is the scriptures seem to very clearly, very obviously point it out. Dave has brought that out in his message. The Bible does teach God's sovereignty. We believe in God's sovereignty. There's no question about that. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, he does all things after the counsel of his own will. He confers with himself. Hebrews tells us that. Hebrews chapter 6 talks about that very fact as well, that he has made an oath and he's made a covenant and a promise. And so Ephesians tells us of the sovereignty of God. In James chapter 1 in your handout, you'll see in verse 18, it says, by his own will, he's begotten us by the word of truth. And so God has done that work of initiating the process of salvation. We know that God initiated the process of salvation because he sent his son. And that's what the scriptures talk about. And, you know, in Hebrews, it reminds us of the fact that the Lord said, lo, I come, and the volume of me is written of me to do thy will, O God. And so there's no question about God's sovereign purposes that he wants to accomplish. And he's taken the initiative. He put the stars in space and he's established all these things. Romans chapter 1 tells us he's taken that initiative. In John chapter 6, verse 44 and 45, Dave again alluded to this. No man can come to me unless the Father draws him. Well, that's an important principle. But it also says that anyone who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So it brings about in one section right there a very clear reference to God's sovereignty as well as to human responsibility. Bring those two things together, those two concepts together. So in the scriptures, you have some very, very clear, many clear references to God's sovereignty, no question about that, but also has some verses dealing with human responsibility, that man has been given, humans, people, men and women together have been given that responsibility to respond to the things God has told them to respond to. And again, this verse in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 reminds us that we're not to neglect a so great salvation. There are many, many other verses as well. And I, of course, skipped over a couple of things regarding the sovereignty of God, but just to real quickly tie them in. Again, this is all in your handout. You can take back with you. Judges 14:4, it says that Samson, just an interesting incident, Samson was told his parents, go to that woman in Timnah and bring her down to me. She pleases me well. And the very next verse says, now the parents didn't know this, but the Lord was seeking an occasion against the Philistines by that very seemingly trivial, incidental action. So Samson made a decision. He was acting on his own, apparently. But behind the scenes was God at work. And it says he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Very interesting portion there in Judges 14:4. And then, of course, the famous verse in Amos 3:5, when a calamity happens in a city, did not the Lord do it? That's an interesting thing. You have to fit that through the grid of your own walk with the Lord. Incidences happen. Car accidents occur. Diseases happen. Death occurs. All those things. Are these random chances of activity, or are they divinely controlled? And so that's the question that we all have to deal with in our walk with the Lord Jesus. We have to see what the Scripture has to say about it, and it requires us to study the Word of God and spend the time meditating on the Word and understanding these things. So you have verses on God's sovereignty. You have verses on man's responsibility, human responsibility. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. That's all in the book of Isaiah 55. A number of verses like that. Clear exhortations to take action in what God tells us to do. And Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Very clear exhortation from the Word. So these are verses on human responsibility. The two seem to come together. We quoted already John chapter 6. Acts chapter 2:23 is a very clear verse. Let me invite you to turn. You'll be turning the pages a lot. We have an organization called Know the Word, and the emphasis of that ministry is that we know the Word. And so the way you do it is do the use them and the thumb them, right? You understand what that's all about, right? The use them and the thumb them. And so Acts chapter 2, just turn with me for a moment to that portion. I do that. I can quote it, but let me read it, make sure I don't miss anything. Verse 23, Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This is Peter's great sermon at Pentecost where 3,000 souls, about 3,000 souls were saved. And in the midst of all this, he talks about the Lord Jesus being in the midst, verse 22. And then he says in verse 23, him, Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It's very clear. God planned for this to happen. It didn't take anybody by surprise. There was no dawning messianic consciousness on the part of the Lord Jesus. It wasn't like he was thinking that this could happen. He knew exactly what he was doing. The scriptures very clearly attest to that. But it also says, human responsibility, he says, Peter says to the crowd there, you've taken by wicked or lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. And so he puts the blame on them, even though God was behind the scenes. And as I've often said, many of you heard me say it, God works behind the scenes and he moves the scenes that he's behind. So he's at work, but he uses also instruments to accomplish that work. And so there's human responsibility, there's God's sovereignty that are brought together. Many, many verses we could have. I'm just giving you a sampling of them in the scriptures. However, there seems to be a rising tide of emphasis on God's sovereignty. And its epicenter is in the Reformed movement. It's determinism. Determinism is the emphasis that God has determined everything before the foundation of the world, even your salvation. If I were a strict Calvinist right now, I would say some of you here are not saved. You think you're saved, but you're only just going along because you've been brought up in a home where there is religion. You have been brought up in a Sunday school, VBS. And you are not saved. If I was a Calvinist, I would say this. And some of you may be saved. You don't know until you reach death, which is a hard thing for assurance of salvation. But that's what we'll be looking at, and Dave will be looking a little bit closer at election and I'll be looking at the perseverance of the saints, which is a critical aspect of the TULIP series, TULIP acronym that we've already had introduced to us. And so there is a strong emphasis, a growing emphasis, that accentuates the teaching of God's sovereignty. So the question is, why is this? Why are we even having a conference about this after all? Why are you here? Well, you know, this is great. You know, I've been involved in organizing conferences for many years. And it's a great turnout that we have right here. It tells me that somewhere along the line, someone has talked to you about this, or you're at least aware of it through your reading. And the reason why there seems to be a growing emphasis, especially in our day right now, is because of this. There is a growing worldliness and superficiality in many so-called Christian churches. In other words, there's a strong emphasis on Calvinism, a strong emphasis on Reformed theology. Why is that? Because we flip on a TV set, and you see it as well as I do, celebrity pastors, celebrity preachers, whatever you want to call them, and you know, they can really do a job there on the Christian community out in the world at large. And some of them might have some really good teaching, some may not, but there is an emphasis on, characterized by superficiality, just an easy believism, kind of an entertainment aspect to Christian things. All this just to make you feel good and go out and feel great about yourself and about life and everything else. You stack it up against the scriptures and you find there's a lot of verses there, especially in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, the great faith chapter, Hall of Fame chapter of God's heroes of the faith. And it says they walked around in goatskins and, you know, they were the off-scouring of the world. You kind of don't quite get that picture when you turn on the television, do you? When you see some of these preachers preaching. Well, and I'm not wearing a goatskin. I'm trying to get dressed up in my best threads here. But you understand the message. It's not the emphasis on denying self and the things that Christ spoke about. And so you see that growing worldliness and superficiality of many churches. And because of that, there is, in a sense, a reaction to that. Let's go back to the more serious faith. And it gives itself over to those who want to look at that more serious type of academic looking at some of the things in Scripture, which was consistent with some of the Reformed, obviously the Reformed teachers from the Protestant Reformation. The second point on your handout there is a desire to look back in church history, probably because of some of the influence of the emerging church and what's called the ancient future church. Those influences, some of these terms you may not be familiar with, some you may. Brian McLaren and others, Tony Jones and other people have really pushed that. You don't hear it as much these days. I knew Brian McLaren, Dave and I were both involved in a conference. When was that day? 35 years ago? We had Brian McLaren at our own conference that we had. Now, at the time, he wasn't known to be that way. Grew up in assembly circles. I know family that's connected to him in this area, actually. And so it gives me a tie a little bit in some ways. I know how Brian has gone and how, in some ways, he's repudiated some of the doctrines of the faith. So I really question his own standing with the Lord. But he was part of that movement, probably the most prolific writer of the emerging church movement. And because of that influence, there's a throwback to ancient Catholicism with the candles and the votives and the incense and all the rest that's part of, is now even, but also was part of that segment of Christianity. The ancient future church was emphasized by Robert Weber. I knew him too. I went to Wheaton College. And I remember Robert Weber. They used to call him Marlboro's, the Christian's answer to the Marlboro man. He wore boots. He had a hat. He was an eccentric all the way. I mean, he was an interesting character, to say the least. He's with the Lord now. He's with the Lord. I'm pretty sure of that, I think. But he is no longer living. But he emphasized the ancient future church, that you go back to the ancient church. And you bring in some of the traditions of the 3rd and 4th century church. His conviction was, you know, the fledgling church in the 1st and 2nd century didn't have it all together. It had to mature a little bit. So by the 3rd and 4th century, it finally got its act together in his thinking. And so we should go back and replicate that. Now, we wouldn't say that. We would say go back to the very beginning in Acts chapter 2 and look at the pattern that God established when the church was a powerhouse, where 3,000 people were getting saved at the preaching of the gospel. And so you have that emphasis, the ancient future church. These go back to that way. And that has contributed to this huge monolithic movement in the direction of Reformed teaching, going back to the 1500s and that sort of thing. They may not go all the way back to the Catholic, but they can in Calvin, because Dave rightly said, Calvin adopted and in some ways modified Augustine's teaching. And so for that reason, Calvinism is also called Augustinianism, because what he did, Augustine was a Catholic, and he did his writings, and Calvin picked that up and then ran with it, we would say. Took the ball and ran with it. And so he did his institutes at age 27. Now, 27 was sometime back in my life, but I can tell you this, the way I thought back in 27, the way I think now, is a lot of change. And so it's interesting that somebody who wrote the institutes back in 27 years old, that he would have a finished product. So he knew that, and so he continued to revise that. But everybody goes back to the Institutes of the Christian Religion, this huge volume of material that he wrote. He wasn't a completed product at 27, like you weren't a finished product when you were 27 either. The third thing, I think, that contributes to this is the 500th anniversary of John Calvin, his birth in 2009. He was a French reformer, a theologian, and he followed, of course, that Augustinian theology. So just a number of years ago, the Reformed camp, we might say, celebrated his 500th birthday. And so that momentum helped to add impetus to this movement, this emphasis on Calvinistic teaching and Reformed theology, which is a synonym for Calvinism. Now, in your other handout that you had, this is the larger one right here, I just want to take a moment. Dave already covered this. I'm only going to take a moment to cover it because he did a fine job with it. But let me just remind you again what was going over. This first sheet that says Calvinism, a snapshot. Mine says Calvinism, a snapshot. Dave says Calvinism, the origin of sin. I had to laugh at that when I saw that. I said, that looks pretty good. Calvinism, a snapshot. But the history of Reformed theology. Once again, John Calvin was born in those years, and his teachings were dominant during the Protestant Reformation. He wasn't the only one. There was Zwingli and others who were part of the Reformation. But John Calvin was able to take these Augustinian teachings and kind of work it through. And so he was very prolific in his writings. And so that's why he's a leader amongst the leaders, one of the biggest of the Reformation. Jacobus Arminianus, and he has actually another name that he went by, but that's the name that you see often. As Dave said, he came a little bit later, and he was indeed only 4 years old when Calvin died. But Jacobus Arminius lived until 1609. Now, because these are the two leading men in those two perspectives theologically, a lot of people think it's a matter of whether you're a Calvinist or you're Arminian. And that's not the only object. That's not the only decision or option that you would have. Dave is right. Some people have come up and said, well, I'm a Calminian. You know, they try to bring themselves in between. Or I don't know if you have an Armistic or whatever you would call the other side of it, whatever you emphasize. But it's not just those two camps. But those two camps seem to encapsulate the main issues. The following year of Arminius' death, he died in 1609, the following year, 1610, 45 ministers banded together, those that were in agreement with Arminius, and they called themselves the Remonstrants. Okay, they did not want to be called by the name of Arminian. They didn't want to be named after the person that they were adhering to in their teaching. So they came up with this word, the Remonstrants. And that was a group of people. And they formulated, not to get you confused here, the Remonstrance. Sounds like the same thing, right? But you can see the wording is different. And that was a document that identified the five main issues that differ from Calvin's teachings. So get the clear picture right here. Calvinism was very dominant during that period of time. Strongly dominant. It pervaded everything. And so they were going up against that. Now, they're not going up against the world. They're going up against fellow believers. And they are saying, following the teaching of Arminius, this is really Arminius speaking through them, in a sense, that there are five main issues that were identified in Scripture, and this is the way we see them. And what were those five issues? Well, the first one was this. This is the way they were presented and the order they were presented. Number one, that salvation is conditioned by a graciously enabled faith. What that means is that God helps us along. That, in other words, just as Dave so clearly said, Adam, when Adam sinned, a Calvinist, someone Calvin, and going back to Augustinian, they would say, when Adam sinned, you not only were you contaminated by that sinful decision, but you're also blameworthy. You are culpable, would be the name, the word. In other words, anybody in the human race is seen as being in Adam, not only contaminated by sin, but guilty of that sin. And therefore, God has no obligation to save anybody at all because they're guilty because Adam sinned. Just like a person we would say is in Christ, we would say somebody, they would say somebody that was following that way would be in Adam. And so both blameworthy and contaminated by sin. But Arminius said, salvation is conditioned by a graciously enabled faith. In other words, man has that ability to comprehend the spiritual issues that are at stake. Dave brought that out once again. The verse in Acts 26, verse 18 is a great thing, how we can open the eyes. And a great illustration. And turn people from the power of darkness until to light. And the great illustration from Adam in the Garden of Eden is that after, don't forget now, when Adam took of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God had said, in the day that you eat it, you shall die, the day you eat it. And I don't think it was necessarily the next day, that day that God encountered him in the garden. Might have been, maybe it was a little bit later. Either way, he took of that, and instantly is the concept. He took that, he would be dead, and yet he was able to hear the voice of the Lord in the garden calling him out. And he was afraid, he had guilt. So there was guilt there, there was comprehension. And so Arminian said, salvation is conditioned by a graciously enabled faith. In other words, God is part of the picture, but man also has a part in that. That's God's sovereignty as well as human responsibility coming together. The second thing, in the order that it was given, presented by these 45 ministers, speaking on behalf of the person who they were following in their teaching, they said, atonement of Christ is adequate to save all people. And they would back that up with Scripture. And this is, don't forget now, Arminius was a Calvinist. He started out, and he was taught by Calvin's son-in-law, handpicked successor to him, Calvin. Was this man called Theodore Beza in the University of Geneva, and he was like the heir apparent to Calvin. And so Arminius was his student, and Arminius was a Calvinist for a period of time. But then he started looking at the Scripture. He says, I don't agree with this, that, and the other thing. And so he came up with these different thoughts, which this group of 45 ministers then took it a step further and said, okay, we want to present this formally. And there was a formal presentation of these five main points. And so the second point, atonement of Christ is adequate to save all people. Christ's death on the cross is available for anybody who would want to take advantage of that atonement. Not that everyone will be saved, that's universalism. And again, Dave brought out the fact that there was a fellow that was alive in the days of Augustine, whose name was Pelagian, whatever his name was, and he took the position that man can earn salvation through his own good efforts, through his own works. And he was branded a heretic at the time, way back 1,000 years previous to this. So we're not talking about universalism. We're talking about Christ's death on a cross is available for all. People can understand the issues because God's grace can help them understand that. Now, in the days of Wesley, John Wesley, in our country and in England as well, they had a nice term for this. It was called prevenient grace. Pre, meaning preceding, prevenient grace. That's a theological term. We prefer to use the Scriptures. We don't like the terms Calvinist. I don't like the term Calvinist. I don't like the term Arminian. I read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It tells us that we should stay away from calling ourselves after different people, right? So we call ourselves New Testament Christians. We call ourselves Biblicists. You call yourself other than somebody following a particular person. And so they didn't want to follow them that either. But the point is that God has made his scriptures known, available for the person to think through the issues. He has distributed enough grace and through the work of the Holy Spirit to understand what the scriptures talk about. So that's the second point. The third point, man has not saving faith of himself nor the energy of his own free will. No man is able to respond to God's will without the help of the Holy Spirit. So that's obvious right there. And I don't want to take too much time on this. Dave has already talked about these. But just real quickly, man can resist the work of the Holy Spirit. That's another point. Believers can resist sin through grace, but whether they go beyond the possibility of forsaking God or becoming devoid of grace, in other words, losing your salvation. Do you know what Arminius said? He said, the jury's still out on this. I don't know. He says, it has to be particularly determined from the scriptures. So Arminius did not say you could lose your salvation. He didn't say it. But a few years later, this group of 45 ministers got together again and talked about it. And they said, yep, we feel that it's possible for a believer to lose their salvation. So there you have it, the two camps, the determinist camp, we might call it, predestination, election, that type of thing, and the Arminian camp, which did believe in total depravity and other issues like this, but they had a different take on a number of these different issues. Again, 1618, about 8 years it took from 1610, up on your third point on the very top, to 1618-19, the Synod of Dort, short for Dortrecht in the Netherlands, a response was made to address these matters, and then the answer came down as the canons or judgments of Dort, countering each one of these points. And except for two, number two and three on those clear bullets, they switched those around and they came up with a very convenient acronym which has stood the test of time, TULIP. Okay? And that fact that it's in the Netherlands, which is known for tulips, that was even. So I don't know, they had fist pumps at the time, but I imagine the guy who said, yeah, I got it, this one, must have had it, right? You must figure, oh, I got this one nailed. And sure enough, that has lived on for 500 years, okay? Somewhere, you know, 400 or 500 years. So I say 400 years and change. But and you see them right there. This is the handout, and I want to go over each one of these with you briefly in my time, and then we'll go into a little deeper portion. Total depravity, Dave did talk about it. I'm not going to talk that much about it because of that. But on this larger handout right here, total depravity, not that man can not merit his own salvation. That's what most people think total depravity is, that man can't merit their own salvation. And because of that, most evangelicals say, hey, what's wrong here? You know, they're just fellow brothers in the Lord, people in the Calvinist camp. We believe the same thing. Man can't merit his own salvation. That's not what total depravity means. Total depravity means total inability. It's just equate inability, as you see on the handout right there at the very end. Total depravity means total inability. In other words, it's not that we're not eligible for salvation because we're so bad and we have wicked works. That's not the point. It's total depravity or inability in every aspect of our being. Our mind, our will, our emotions, every total. The total is the total part of me. My life, every aspect of my life has been contaminated by sin. The difference is, in the Calvinist camp, they said because it's been so contaminated, just like you saw up on the handout here, or on the screen rather, Martin Luther wrote that book, The Bondage of the Will, we are incapable of getting away from that. We need a power outside of ourselves to break us free. And that's where the difference with Calvinism comes in, because Calvinism says, unless God supernaturally regenerates you, zaps you, whatever you want to call it, you are helpless and you're condemned for eternity. So that takes away then the option of you exercising faith. They did a great job of bringing out those verses that emphasize that we need to exercise faith. But the Calvinist says, doesn't matter what you say about that because God needs to regenerate you. You, in a sense, have to be born again before you're born again, which makes no sense to our thinking. But it does to someone who's been indoctrinated with Calvinistic teaching. So therefore, it's a huge, huge, huge issue when somebody comes by and says, if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, You are not of the elect, and there's nothing that you can do about it unless God elects you. You're one of God's elect. That decision was made in eternity past, before the foundations of the world, when God made a decree within himself, within the Godhead, and said, who is going to be saved and who's not going to be saved? That's called determinism. God has predetermined it. He's predestinated us. So therefore, you can sit all you want and talk to try to convince someone to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior. They would say, you're wasting your time. God has already made that decision back in eternity past. And you can't do anything about it. And that's pretty frightening. Would you agree? Very frightening. If somebody says that this is what the scriptures teach, and of course, as was pointed out, none of this showed up in theology or in church history prior to the 400s. It only first came through with Augustine in the 400s. And he got his teaching through, and then he that was picked up again by Calvin. Now, I think I have a quote on here. Let me just show you what that quote is. Okay, there's a little about the speaker, so it was supposed to be up earlier. Okay, we'll get to it. Okay, it's not coming through. I don't know where that quote is, but it doesn't seem to be coming through. Okay, let's just take a moment here. There's our 4 points. I'll get the quote. Here's the quote by Calvin. This is straight from the horse's mouth, we might say. By predestination, we mean the eternal decree of God by which he determined with himself in eternity past whatever he wished to happen with regard to every man. All are not created equal on equal terms, but some are preordained to eternal life, others to eternal damnation, and accordingly, as each has been created for one or the other of those ends, we say that he has been predestined to life or death. So the decision was made a long time ago. So you have family members, loved ones, grandmothers, grandfathers, husbands, wives, daughters, sons, and if they have not expressed salvation in Christ, they will never be saved, ever. As much as you want to convince them, this is what this camp brings out. And it's on the rise. That's why it's an issue. That's why we're here. That's why we're going over this. It's very strong. Obviously, it has some major implications. Because if the decision has been made long ago, who are you to try to do anything about it? So you know what that means, don't you? No witnessing. What's the sense of witnessing? What's the sense of sending missionaries overseas? There's no reason for that. And so therefore, it has a huge impact on the way Christians are living their lives. As a matter of fact, what I think it is, it becomes more a matter of not trying to win others to the Lord in that camp, but it becomes a matter of trying to convince other so-called Christians to become Calvinists. And so the emphasis on Calvinism is to try to convince others who seem to be believers that they really are Calvinists, but they don't realize it. That's what the emphasis is. And so the whole shift in things. And so I think I have another, and that came from Institutes, book number 3, and you can see all the designations there. I think I have another quote on this. Steele and Thomas wrote a book on the 5 points of Calvinism in 1963. So this is not just something back in the 1500s, 1963. And they're considered authorities on this subject. And what they wrote was this: God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world rested solely in his sovereign will. You have nothing to do with it. Forget the idea of trust Christ as your Savior. Come to him today. All the verses that we know of. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those don't matter. You have to first be regenerated by God before you can exercise saving faith. That's the premise behind it. His choice of particular sinners, that's what it's called in some cases, particular redemption, particular sinners, were not based on any unforeseen response. God didn't look down the corridors of time and say, oh, I think Brian Dunning's going to trust the Lord, so I'll give him some grace. It's not that at all. It's just that he's made that decision. Saved, not saved. That's all it's about. So he didn't. It's not an action on unforeseen response or obedience on their part, such as faith or repentance.
On the contrary, God gives faith and repentance to each individual whom he selected. These acts are the result and not the cause of God's choice. Now, that's a critical statement. They're saying faith is a consequence. It's not a condition to salvation in Christ. That's critical for that concept. If there's anything that you walk away with, you've got to get that concept down. The Calvinist thinking is this, that God has to just arbitrarily zap you with salvation, called regeneration. Then you become alive. Up to that point, you're dead cadavers. You know, you're just a cadaver, right? Every cadaver is dead. He's a dead cadaver. It's from the departmency of the Department of the Redundancy Department is what I come from. So, they're cadavers. And taking the verse from Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, you know, we're dead in trespasses and sins. That type of thing. You're dead. And the famous and the classic Calvinist illustration is there is someone at the bottom of a well who's dead. And as much as you try, you want to get him out of that well, drop down that rope down there, a lifeline to bring him out. If he's dead, he can't grab the rope and he can't come out. The human race is dead in trespasses and sins. Unless a supernatural work of God, which he decided way back before the universe was even in place, unless that happens, God regenerates you, you can't come to Christ. You can't then exercise saving faith. So it's regeneration, as Dave said, regeneration before faith. Okay? What the scriptures clearly bring out, as Dave also brought out, is clear verses, Adam and Eve, Adam in the garden, Acts chapter 26, and a score of other verses that says turn to the Lord. I mean, what do the Thessalonians do? 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, right? They turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and wait for his son from heaven. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And many, many other verses. And so just to finish this, these acts are the result and not the cause of God's choice. God arbitrarily chose people, and because he chooses them, then it's the result and not the cause. We would say, trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and he comes in, the Holy Spirit comes in to your heart and your life, and then you can respond again. Arminius said, God has given enough grace for you to understand the issues. And we'll look at some of those verses in a few minutes as well. Thus, God's choice of the sinner and not the sinner's choice of Christ is the ultimate cause of salvation. Not you trusting the Lord, not someone sharing with you the four spiritual laws, but instead, God just picks you out of random. He will choose who he wants after the good pleasure of his will. That's what's quoted often from Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 3. And the rest he passes over. That's in Reformed theology in their writings. Now, I find it very ironic that they use the word Passover from the Old Testament. God passes over. The greater part of humanity, God has no interest in. They are guilty and culpable because of Adam's sin way back in the garden. And he is not obligated in any way to offer salvation to the majority of humanity. Only those he decides he wants. Now, Calvinists and Reformed, and the Reformed camp, they would look at that and say, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful grace of God, the mercy of God? They'll spin it a little bit and they'll say, this is merciful of God that he would even select me. Now, let me just say this. Just say, I, at the end of this conference today, said, everybody here is invited to come to the Colchin household today at the end. And I am going to throw a barbecue bash and you're all invited. Every one of you are invited. Here's an open invitation. You come to the Colchin household and we're going to have food and fellowship. And it's going to be a great time. So you hop in your car and you drive all the way down to my household down there in Lenoka Harbor. And you arrive there, and as people come in, I say, come on in. It's nice to meet you. Glad to have you here, Pam. And then Robbie, come on in, right? And then all of a sudden, Dave shows up. And I say, Dave, you're not invited. Dave would say, Brie, mad. He'd say, wait a minute. I drove all the way down here. I came here, and you're not inviting me to come? I said, no, sorry. The invitation to go out, but you're not invited. And see, so the thinking in the Calvinist camp is this, that there is a general call of salvation in accordance with the Bible, what's called a common call, the open call, but then there is the effectual call, the call that really works in the inner heart of those people whom he has elected in times past. They don't know they're elect yet, but all of a sudden they become spiritually alive. So that way, the open call, an open invitation for salvation, it goes out like it seems to point out in the scriptures, but it only is effective in those whom he chooses. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a problem with that. Because when I read Matthew chapter 22, in the parable of the marriage, you know, arranged by a certain man in marriage, the invitation went out, and so, one after one gave an excuse. And it says they weren't willing to come. Put the blame on them. They weren't willing. Even in John, if any man will to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. There's the will. You know, and Paul, when he's in his ministry in the book of Acts, we'll bring these out too. He says, you count yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Who's the blame on? The people who said they were unworthy of everlasting life. So there are many times in the scriptures that puts the blame on the individual. That the reason they're not in heaven is because they made that decision not to be there. Not that a God decided who will go in heaven and who will not, and doesn't give that opportunity for those who are not even get out of that situation. They're condemned already for hell. And so there's a great quote that deals with that. And that's from Steele and Thomas, The 5 Points of Calvinism. I might have another one right here. Election is therefore the decree of God which he makes with sovereign freedom. In other words, it's all up to God. It's 100% sovereignty of God. He chooses to himself a people upon whom he determines to set his love upon, or whom he rescues from sin and death through Jesus Christ. Now we read that, and a lot of people read that and say, that sounds okay to me. God's love, God's grace, his freedom. The wording there, you know, kind of plays tricks with you a little bit, because we hear wording like that in the scriptures and we say, ooh, that must be right. But if you listen to what's being said, they're saying God makes that choice for you. You don't make it for yourself. That's basically what that is saying. And then this election is sovereign, God's sovereign and free choice. This election is eternal, as God's counsel is eternal. This election is unchangeable, even as God's counsel is unchangeable. This election is efficacious, that's the effectual call. So that the decree is efficacious, so that the decree of election itself is, through Christ, the power by which the elect are actually saved. One thing you learn in studying this material, it sounds very verbose. It's very philosophical sounding. There are theological arguments that are made. And I see a couple of verses of Scripture alluded to, but I don't see the Bible really held up. I hear allusions to the Bible, but I don't see, well, this is what it says here, there, and whatever the portion is. Very academic. So consequently, Calvinism appeals to the academic part of society. And so the seminaries and universities that are the fountainhead of people studying in Christendom for ministry get saturated with this teaching. And the pulpits across America and across the world are filled a lot with seminarians who then propagate the same teaching. And therefore, it continues to thrive in a lot of circles. And it appeals, in my thinking, to the flesh and of the mind, because they come away with saying, well, I get it. Sorry, you don't get it. I'm sure Dave could probably tell you story after story of people coming to him and saying, well, you know, you just don't get it. You know, kind of a little bit of a spiritual elitism. Now, Brian, how much time did you grant me, oh, great Brian?
You're only over by 1 minute.
Oh, right? 1 minute. Okay, good. So work that out into this theological grid. Okay, so when I take my next message, I'll be going down the different points here briefly. Again, Dave's going to cover, and he has already covered pretty much total depravity, and he's going to go into unconditional election. I will take along the other ones as well and then wrap it all up. But I do have handouts. We knew that this is a very, very large subject, and you can't handle it even in a day. You could go over and over again. but we want to make sure that you have take-homes with you so that you can look further into it. Total depravity. On the handout, Calvinism states regeneration before faith must happen for belief to occur, and they use various verses to support that. My question is, am I that bad? Am I that bad that I cannot understand the basic claims of Christ and sense my need for him? Does regeneration really come first? Dave shared with us some scriptures. My next message, I'll just take a moment to share a couple things here before I move on to these other points. It's a serious, serious issue. I don't count myself as Arminian because I believe that scripture teaches that salvation is permanent. When you are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and you mean it with all your heart, God saves you for time and for eternity. I'm clear on that, and I'll tell you, I can spend all afternoon and go over the scriptures with you. I'm not. Now, Arminian theology typically, especially as Wesleyan developed it, Wesleyan Arminianism in the 1700s, he taught perfectionism. He taught you could lose your salvation. And so that is out there in the Arminian camp. Calvinists would say, oh no, perseverance of the saints all the way through. And they would take that position. And because of that, most people say, well, I guess I line up as a Calvinist because I believe in eternal security of the believer. No, you don't, if you believe some of the things that we've been teaching right here this morning. So we'll come back in our afternoon session. Let me just encourage you. We're going to have time for some other things, and we're going to break for lunch. But let me tell you some of the very interesting material you're going to see in the afternoon session. I would encourage you. Maybe it's something you needed to hear especially. So I want to encourage you to be sure to come back for the afternoon session. Our conference will go to 3:30 this afternoon. It's not that late. I know it's a beautiful day. But some very, very important material and something that will really be of importance to you, especially when it comes to perseverance of the saints and what that really means to a Calvinist. Now let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for the interest and the desire for people to understand what the issues are. We pray, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, that you would help us to understand these things. Guide us and direct us, Lord. Give us the right words to say, the right things to emphasize so people are encouraged in their lives, and they see you as the God you are, the one who loves us, who gave his Son in love for us, wanting to redeem mankind, made in the image of God, tainted by sin, but then the offer an opportunity is available to come back to the Lord, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Thank you for these wonderful things, these wonderful promises. Indeed, it's a so great salvation, and we exult in that in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.